As we come for this evening to consider the second part of our narrative from this morning, dear ones, I ask you to please turn with me in your Bibles once again to Acts chapter 25. Acts chapter 25, as we come to take up the topic once more of Paul's appeal to Caesar. Acts chapter 25, picking up at verse 13 now, and I'll read to verse 27, that is the end of the chapter in your hearing. Acts 25 at verse 13, Luke, who recorded these words by the direction of the Holy Spirit, writes and says, Acts 25 at verse 13, he says, "And after some days, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to greet Festus. When they had been there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, 'There is a certain man left, a prisoner by Felix, about whom the chief priest and the elders of the Jews informed me when I was in Jerusalem, asking for a judgment against him. To them I answered, "It is not the custom of the Romans to deliver any man to destruction before the accused meets the accuser face to face and has the opportunity to answer for himself concerning the charge against him." Verse 17. "Therefore, when they had come together without any delay the next day, I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought in. When the accusers stood up, they brought no accusations against him of such things as I supposed, but had some questions against him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And because I was uncertain of such questions, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there be judged concerning these matters. But when Paul appealed to be reserved for the decision of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, 'I also would like to hear the man myself.' 'Tomorrow,' he said, 'you shall hear him.' So the next day, when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp and had entered the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men of the city at Festus' command, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, 'King Agrippa, and all the men who are here present with us, you see this man, about whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me, both at Jerusalem and here, crying out that he was not fit to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing deserving of death, and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I decided to send him. I have nothing certain to write to my Lord concerning him. Therefore, I have brought him out before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the examination has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not to specify the charges against him." Well, dear friends, let's once again pray and ask the Lord's blessings on our time. Let's pray. Our Father, we are very thankful that you have given us a one day in seven whereby we could set aside all of our worldly concerns. We're thankful, Lord, that on this day we can dig our roots deep into your word and consider all of your truth for our needy souls. Lord, we're thankful for your great wisdom in giving us the Lord's Day. Yes, the day that belongs to the Lord, whereby you have ordained that we would be blessed in it. For as you've said in your word, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So, Lord, we look to you then for your blessings upon this time. We pray, O God, that you would come to us by the Holy Spirit and feed us from Holy Scripture. Lord, that you would do us good and strengthen us in the inner man, that we all would be built up in our most holy faith and helped on our way to heaven. Come, we pray, O Lord, brood over this congregation. Speak to us from your word, for your servants listen. We pray these things in that matchless and magisterial name of Jesus Christ, our risen and exalted Lord. Amen. The date, October 31st, 1517, is a very remarkable date in Christian history, for it was on this day when the streets of Wittenberg were thronged with people celebrating a religious festival when, out of nowhere, as it were, a resolute figure passed through the crowd and advanced to a church door and nailed on it a piece of paper of which were written certain Christian affirmations which the writer declared himself ready to defend against all who should challenge them. And so, who then was this noted, this very distinct individual? Well, as most of you will know, of course, it was the great Martin Luther. And on October 31st this year, we celebrate the 500th year anniversary of this very historic Christian event. Now, having certain Christian affirmations as believers, as Martin Luther did, is good for us to have as God's people, especially if they are biblical affirmations. Dear brothers and sisters here this evening, knowing what we believe as the redeemed of the Lord, and having those things clearly set forth for us is not only that which will be a great help to our faith, but it will also be that which will be a great defense against those who would seek to lead us astray. Now, of course, this is why, for example, in this place, we hold to a historic Christian confession of faith, right? Now, dear ones, this is why in this church we subscribe to what is known as the London Baptist 1689 Confession of Faith, and this is because in it, we have those things which are most surely believed among us as we see them set forth in our own Bibles. Well, for this evening, we come back in our expositions of Acts chapter 25. As we do this, we're going to see the definitive, yes, the great affirmation that the Apostle Paul made in every place. Here in our passage for tonight, as we work through it, we're going to consider several things that I trust will be useful for all of you. However, specifically, by the time we're done, I want all of our hearts, all of our minds, and all of our souls to be caught up mostly with verse 19 of this chapter, where we're told about a certain Jesus who died and yet Paul affirmed to be alive. Now, as most of you will know from earlier today, we have here in the setting of our passage, Paul on trial in Caesarea before the Roman governor Festus and certain Jews who came down from Jerusalem who made many complaints against the Apostle Paul, which, as we've seen numerous times, they could not prove any of their charges against him. Here in this context, this new governor, the newly appointed leader of the area there in Judea, Festus, wanted to hear Paul's case for himself so that he could make a decision on it. However, since the governor suggested back in verse 9 of this chapter that Paul go to Jerusalem to be judged because he wanted to do a personal favor for the Jews, the Apostle Paul said that he appealed to Caesar because he knew that if he went anywhere near Jerusalem, that this most likely would be the end of his life because the Jews waited to ambush him. Well, as Paul made his appeal to go to Caesar, to stand before Caesar, and I believe in doing this he was very wise, as I said this morning. We're told in verse 13 of this chapter that several days later, a certain man named King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea in order to greet, or perhaps better understood, to pay their respects to the new governor. This is something that leaders at that time did when a new man would enter into office. Others who were in office would come and greet them and pay their respects to them. And so, who were these two specific individuals in view? Well, King Agrippa, if you're taking notes, was a local king who was appointed ruler by the Romans over the territory northeast of Judea. Agrippa was the son of the Herod who killed the Apostle James, as set forth in Acts chapter 12, and he was also a descendant of Herod the Great, who ruled at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, and of course tried to kill him, as we have it set forth in Matthew chapter 2. Now, concerning Bernice. She was not only Agrippa's traveling companion, but she was also his sister. And you should note concerning both of these individuals, Agrippa and Bernice, that they lived very scandalous lives. So dear friends here this evening, Agrippa and Bernice were very wicked individuals, and they were regularly the subject of gossip throughout Rome. The Jewish historian Josephus even charging Bernice with incest with her brother, King Agrippa. Well, next, Luke tells us in verses 14 to 17 of this chapter that when Agrippa and Bernice had continued in Caesarea for many days, that Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying to him in these verses, note the words again in your Bibles, Luke writes that he said at verse 14, "There is a certain man left, a prisoner by Felix, about whom the chief priest and the elders of the Jews informed me when I was in Jerusalem, asking for a judgment against him. To them I answered, 'It is not the custom of the Romans to deliver any man to destruction before the accused meets the accuser face to face and has opportunity to answer for himself concerning the charge against him.' Therefore, when they had come together without any delay, the next day I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought in." Now, you might wonder why it was that Governor Festus felt it necessary to bring up this whole matter, this whole discussion, this whole scenario concerning the Apostle Paul to King Agrippa. Well, the answer to the question seems to be that he did this because the king himself was Jewish. And so I'm sure that Festus thought that he would be interested in such a case as this between two Jews, the Jews there from the Sanhedrin, and of course the Apostle Paul with his Jewish background. Here, as these men were talking shop, as it were, Festus seems like he was trying to connect with the king. And so he wanted to share with him something of Paul's circumstance, and this is why, and why rather, it was that he tried him in Caesarea. Well, to his surprise, in speaking about the matter, Festus said in verses 18 to 19 of this chapter, look at them there in your Bibles, Luke writes that he said that when the accusers stood up against Paul, they brought no accusations against him of such things as I suppose or I thought, but, or rather, they had some questions against him about their own religion and a certain Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. Now, dear friends here this evening, really, in these words, we see that Festus was quite perplexed about the whole problem with the Jews, the problem that they had with Paul, because clearly the Roman governor thought that their issues between each other were more in connection to violations of the Roman law, not merely religious matters. Well, be that as it may, that's what he initially thought. He soon found out that this was not the case, and being that he wasn't a religious man, he says in verses 20 and 21 of this chapter that because he was uncertain of such questions, again, he's a Roman, he's a pagan, he doesn't know anything about Judaism, because he was uncertain of such questions, he asked whether Paul would be willing to go to Jerusalem to be judged concerning these matters. However, as soon as Paul appealed to Augustus, Festus commanded him to be kept until he could send him to Caesar. Now, in Festus's side note comment here in verse 19 specifically, about the debate between the Jews and Paul concerning a quote, look at it in your Bibles, certain Jesus who died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. Dear ones, really we see again that he had no understanding, absolutely no grasp about how truly significant his statement was. I mean, at its core, the main problem that these Jews, the Sanhedrin, were having with the Apostle Paul was all about a certain Jesus who died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. Now, of course, as believers looking back on this account of the matter at hand concerning a certain Jesus who died and yet now was alive, really, we understand, looking back on this passage, that in this statement we have the whole foundation for our Christian faith, right? I mean, brethren, listen to me when I say that in this single statement here concerning Jesus is really the very thing that makes our religion utterly unique and absolutely separate from every other religion in the world. And so you see, what Festus casually mentioned here as some side note thought concerning this religious question really formed the central rift between Judaism and Christianity. Friends, I say again, as his side note comment was set forth, a certain Jesus, whom Paul said died and rose again, really this was the focal point of the whole matter at hand. Now, as I said in the outset of the message, I want us to focus for a little bit, just a few moments together. I want us to focus on this statement here by Festus, and I say that it's striking to me to see how this pagan governor, this unconverted man, really very nicely summarizes all that Paul said when he said that he spoke of a certain Jesus who died, whom Paul was affirming was still alive. Now, to be sure, dear friends, and listen to me closely, to be sure, there is a certain person named Jesus. Amen? There is a certain one, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. You see, friends, contrary to what some liberals in our day are trying to tell us, there really is a historical, definitive person, Jesus Christ our Lord. And dear friends, according to the Bible, he is none other than very God of very God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, Emmanuel, God with us. The liberals are trying to rewrite history and say that such a person of Jesus, named Jesus, we don't even know if he ever existed. This is a figment in the minds of the evangelicals. But dear friends, I say that according to Holy Scripture, this certain Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I say that he is the first and the last and the Lion of the tribe of Judah. I say that he is the Rose of Sharon, the great shepherd of his people. I say that he is the head of the church, the judge of all the world, the Lamb of God, the only mediator between God and man. Should I go on? I say, dear ones, that he is the bread of life. I say that he is the way, the truth, and the life. I say he is the one who is the expressed image of his Father's glory, the expressed image of his person, the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. Glory be to his name. This is the certain Jesus of the Bible. And what a glorious person he is. He spoke of a certain Jesus. Well, not only did Festus say that Paul spoke of a certain Jesus, but he also spoke of a certain Jesus who died, and to be sure he did. Brethren, this Jesus was crucified under the rule of Pontius Pilate. Remember, his enemies had nailed him to a cross there at Jerusalem. Ah, but dear church, also recall that according to the Bible, as you all well know, this entire event was ordained by God, and this so that on the cross of Calvary, Christ, who knew no sin, would become sin for us, so that we, through him, might become the righteousness of God. And so, yes, this Christ, this certain Jesus, the Lamb of God, the bread of life, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Rose of Sharon, the altogether lovely one, this Christ died. But his death was very unique. His death was like no other. Thousands of people would be killed there in Jerusalem by crucifixion. But this one's death was altogether different, for of him Isaiah could say in Isaiah 53 that he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Isaiah could say as he looked down the corridors of history, writing as though he was right there at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ as he was being crucified, that he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was put upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. This Jesus died, but he died a death for others. As Daniel could say in speaking about Christ, hundreds of years before he came into this world, he said that Messiah would be cut off, but not for himself. Well, pray tell, if not for himself, who would he be cut off for? He'd be cut off for the sins of his people. And so the certain Jesus, he definitely died. Well, lastly then, Festus here, in his little side note comment, casually said that Paul spoke of a certain Jesus who died, whom he affirmed to now be alive. And friends, I say, well might Paul affirm this. Well might Paul affirm this. The Jesus who lived and the Jesus who died is the Jesus who is now alive. He's alive. He rose again from the dead 3 days after his crucifixion. This Jesus lives forevermore. And he was seen by 500 eyewitnesses, and our Lord himself, in speaking about this matter, could say in the book of the Revelation, chapter 1 and verse 18, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And so really, there's a whole lot to unpack just in this little thesis statement by Festus concerning what Paul was saying. Spurgeon preached an entire sermon just on these words concerning a certain Jesus who died, whom Paul affirms to be alive. But dear friends, get this point in this verse here, in this statement. We have the good news of the Bible in a nutshell. And I say, what glorious good news it is. Amen? Here we have the gospel set forth in one single sentence. And I say, it is a beautiful gospel indeed. Well, upon hearing all of this concerning Paul, and no doubt also Jesus, whom King Agrippa knew much about, being that Jesus was in the area of Judea, that's where Agrippa was as well, what was his response to Festus based on what Festus said to him? Well, again, we're told in verse 22 of this chapter, when Luke writes, noted again in your Bibles, he said, then Agrippa said to Festus, the governor, I also would like to hear the man myself. To which Festus replied, saying, tomorrow you shall hear him. And so, having seen firstly for tonight, the information about Paul, spoke to this couple about the apostle. Come with me now, secondly, in verses 23 to 27 of this chapter, to note the introduction of Paul. The introduction of Paul. Here is Luke continues to describe the narrative for us. Notice with me what he says first in verse 23. He writes, so the next day, when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp, or pageantry as it is in the marginal reading, and had entered the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at Festus's command, Paul was brought in. Now, it's really a striking here to see the contrast that's being set forth here in our text and view. It's really striking to see, for example, that whereas the worldly couple, Agrippa and Bernice, came in on their own, and this with great fanfare and appeal, that Paul had to be brought in, and yet he was the very ambassador of Christ, and yet no doubt there he was in rags and in chains. They came in with great pomp, this a splendor, as it were. These unbelievers. And there's Paul. He's got to be brought in. He's got to be pulled by a chains. And he comes in, no doubt, wearing rags. I mean, here, brethren, again, we have a contrast between the potentate and the prisoner. Ah, but I say that while the one looked quite impressive in the eyes of men, and the other looked completely pitiful, oh, dear church, I say that in the eyes of God, the exact opposite thing was true. The exact opposite thing was true. You see, dear ones, never forget that although Paul, at this point in his life, was in a bad condition, nonetheless, he was still the special treasure of the Lord Jesus Christ. Although he was beaten and bruised, you remember just a few weeks earlier in the temple, they were about to tear him apart. But dear friends, never forget that Paul was still the apple of Jesus' eye, his very own possession. Also, never forget that although he was made low, having no glitter or glamour about him, just as the case is with many of us in this place, still in all, he was the one who was beloved of Jesus, just as we are in this place if we belong to him. Additionally, then, in this regard, just to tease out this contrast a bit more for you, it's also striking to note how although Paul was bound, he's in chain, nonetheless, he's Christ's free man. Isn't that striking? He's bound, but he's Christ's free man. Dear ones, in the ultimate sense, the Apostle Paul was no man's prisoner. However, although Bernice and Agrippa were technically free, yet since they were not Christians, they were slaves to sin, and therefore they were not free at all, just as the case is with all non-Christians. Well, finally then, again, and just teasing out this matter a bit, in this regard, you should also note that whereas Agrippa was accompanied by a notoriously wicked woman, that is to say, Bernice, Paul, nonetheless, on this occasion, was accompanied by his beautiful, unseen Lord, who promised, as we saw back in chapter 23 of this book, to always be with him. Lo, I am with you always, Paul. What a contrast. There he is with this wicked woman, this adulterous woman. And there Paul is with the beautiful, unseen Lord Jesus Christ, being with the greatest person in all the world. Well, as Festus introduced Paul, he said to Agrippa concerning him and all who were present there in verses 24 and 25 of this chapter, note it with me again in your Bibles, he said, "You see this man," that's how he speaks of Paul, "this man about whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me, both at Jerusalem and here," that is Caesarea, "crying out that he was not fit to live any longer, but," or however, "when I found out that he had committed nothing deserving of death and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I decided to send him." And so, having said this, we see in the last two verses of this chapter that Festus now had yet another problem other than the one we considered this morning. And what was this problem? Well, it was, how could he possibly send Paul to Caesar, the great superior, when he had no charges against him that could be proved, right? You see, the governor was required to send to Caesar an official report concerning anyone who petitioned that he would stand before him. But again, as we saw this morning, and we have repeated for us in our text, Festus had nothing on Paul. And so to send him to Caesar might cause Caesar to wonder why Festus didn't simply clear the apostle of the charges that were against him. It also might call Caesar, Emperor Nero, to question the leadership abilities of Festus himself. And so you see, again, Festus has another problem here. And so in looking to King Agrippa for some help, especially because he was an expert in Jewish affairs, as we're told in verse 3 of the following chapter, he said to him regarding this matter in verses 26 and 27 of this chapter, note the words again with me in your Bibles, he said, "I have nothing certain to write to my Lord," that is, to Caesar, to Nero, "concerning him," that is Paul. "Therefore, I have brought him out before you, and especially you, King Agrippa, so that after the examination has taken place, I may have something to write." Why? "For it seems to me unreasonable," very unwise, and it would have been, "to send a prisoner and not to specify the charges against him." And so what happened next in our narrative? Here is Paul. He's about to give his longest discourse that's recorded in the book of Acts before King Agrippa. How did things go? Well, this is what we'll take up next week, God willing, in our time together, as we come to consider Acts chapter 26 together. And so, as we begin then to close for this evening, I want to apply some of what we've seen tonight to you here who are the people of God. Three things that I want to say to you who are Christians in this place. And the first is an application of challenge. The second, an application of commission. And in third, an application of comfort. And so first, an application of challenge for you here who are Christians, and I say this in connection to how you live before the ungodly. How you live before the ungodly. Oh, dear ones, please listen to me when I say that, as we've seen repeatedly throughout this day, that both before Felix and Festus, after they examined the Apostle Paul quite closely, they could find no wrongdoing with this man. We find no charges against him. We can't condemn this man. They examined him closely. The point is, according to them, Paul was a blameless man. And so I ask you here this evening, dear Christian friend, how would you fare in your life if you were put under such scrutiny by non-Christians? I find no fault with this man. They have all these charges, but I don't see anything wrong with this man. I ask you, dear believer here this night, with an unbelieving world watching you, would they be able to say that as they look at your life closely, whether in your neighborhood or there at your jobs, etc., would they be able to say that there's definitely something distinctly Christian about this individual? Or would they be scratching their heads as you went to tell them about Jesus, wondering, how could you be talking to me about this Savior when you certainly don't act like a true believer? How would you fare with reference to those who you rub shoulders with, some of you, every day of your lives? And this is an important issue to consider. Why? Because the gospel's at stake. Don't say, well, I don't care what unbelievers think about me. You should. Because we are called in the Word of God to adorn the gospel. We are to put it on so that we make it attractive to unbelievers. And so if unbelievers can't say, I don't see anything Christian about that man. Now, of course, if they're lying and I get all that and they're trying to malign you, that's one thing. But listen, unbelievers aren't stupid, friends. They can tell a phony from someone who's real. As a matter of fact, in Paul's list of qualifications there in 1 Timothy 3 for the elder, Paul says, while he must have all these gifts and graces, he must also have a good report, a good testimony from those who are outside. Outside the church, outside the people of God, outside the society of God's redeemed. Unbelievers must be able to say that I've worked with that man. I've seen his life. I live next to him. I hear how he speaks to his wife, raises his children. I see what he does on Sunday. That man is a Christian. If anything speaks to me about what a Christian is, that man, that woman is a Christian. And so you should care about what unbelievers think of you. Not in the personal sense, well, I'm a Christian and nobody likes me at school. I get it. That's fine. But let's be sure that they're not liking us because of the sake of the gospel in Christ, but not because we are not adorning the gospel in Christ. We have a testimony, friends, that we are to bear. And so may it be that you and I can be like the Apostle Paul when examined by such people, leaders, again, him being considered by Festus and Felix, that they can say, blameless. Well, this person is blameless. And maybe they'll even say, yeah, you know, the one time I thought they wronged me, there they were coming and apologizing to me, asking for my forgiveness. I thought it was quite foolish, but really for their own conscience sake, they felt it necessary to apologize to me. Maybe they came in late to work or this thing happened or that thing happened. And they were just doing stuff that really made me scratch my head because most people would never even think twice about such a thing. But because they hold true to their profession of faith, I see nothing blameworthy in those individuals. Well, may God help us then, right? It's a huge calling to be able to live godly in this present evil age. It's not easy, but we're called to be lights, as Paul says in the book of Philippians. Be luminaries among the ungodly, among whom we shine as lights in the world. We're called to be salt. Are you being salt? Are you being distinctly Christian in your attitudes and in your actions? When people at work are real negative and complaining about the bosses and all this stuff, are you just there quiet, working away for the glory of God? Knowing that Paul says, do all things what? Without complaining. When the dirty jokes are being spoken of, when the godless topics are being discussed, is it you who graciously walks away and they say, we know why. We know why. That person's a Christian. And maybe, as has happened to me several times when I was in those settings, people would come to you and say, look, I know what we said was offensive. It wasn't right. I know you're a Christian. Do they even know you're a Christian? The people you rub shoulders with? They even know you're a believer? Oh, they think you're a nice guy. You don't curse. You don't swear. You don't smoke. And oh, yeah, he's just a nice guy. Friends, it's not about being a nice guy. It's about being a Christian guy, a Christian woman, someone that people know, like they knew of Paul, that this one is a follower of the Lamb. And so may God help us. May God help us. It's not an easy calling. It's not an easy task. But God can give us grace. Secondly, by way of application. As I said, an application of commission. Commission. And by this, I mean that we learn from our text tonight something about our Lord Jesus Christ, which we are to tell all the world. Namely, that He's alive. We serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today, as the old hymn writer speaks of in his hymn. We serve a living Savior. We have a commission, friends, to the world. And that commission is not to preach a dead Messiah, but a risen Messiah, who is the light of the world, who is the hope for humanity. And this Christ, after He rose again from the dead, charged His church, that would be all of us here, to go into all the world and to preach the gospel to every creature, calling them to repent of their sins and to believe on Me. Dear friends, as I said, as Christians, we don't preach a dead Christ, but one who is alive and able to save to the uttermost all who come to God through Him. And so I charge you this night, get about the business of preaching Christ. Get about the business of telling people that He lives. He lives. He's alive. And He's willing and He's more than able to save all who come to Him by faith. I mean, we have something to really shout about. And again, what is Paul doing? He's continually preaching that this Jesus who died is alive. Do you affirm that He's alive? So why don't you speak of Him as if He was dead? If He was dead, maybe we don't speak of Him. He's dead. We got to move on. But He's alive. He's alive. And therefore our mouths shouldn't be silent as if He's dead. No, He's risen from the dead. And therefore the commission for us is to tell all people that He is the only hope of sinners. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And so in view of this, I speak to any non-Christian here tonight. To you who are bound in sin, lost, dead, and in darkness. Oh, dear friends, this risen Christ is here tonight to save you. We preach a risen Christ, an almighty Christ, who on the cross accomplished the salvation of sinners. As we've been hearing all day through the book of Hebrews, Pastor Jack read from it this morning, and then he reads a psalm that quotes out of the same passage in Hebrews that you read. Lo, I come to do all your will out of the book of the law as it is written of Me. But in the book of Hebrews, what's the writer seeking to do? Well, he's seeking to persuade those professing Jewish believers not to go back to the things of Judaism, not to go back to the types and shadows. Why? Because there they're offering sacrifices repeatedly, but He, through a once-for-all atonement, has paid it all in full. Why go back to the types and shadows when the reality has come? Those priests offered daily sacrifices, but he once for all time, and the sacrifice was himself. Jesus is both priest and sacrifice. He offers himself to God once for all time, and this is what he did at the cross of Calvary. And my friends, having made a full and final and complete atonement for the sins of his people, having suffered all the wrath of God due them by being crushed as their substitute, he was buried. And then he rose again victoriously from the grave 3 days later as a validation from God Almighty that he is the only Savior of sinners and that all who call upon his name will be saved. You can't say that about a dead Muhammad or a dead Buddha. But concerning Christ, because he ever lives, he's able to save you here this evening. The reason why he has saved many in this room, when we called upon him, having seen our lostness before God, we are undone. I am wicked in God's sight. The reason why he saved us and could save us is because he was alive. A dead Christ can't save, but a living Christ can. And that living Christ is here tonight to save you, my dear non-Christian friend. Call upon this Jesus. Oh Lord, you're alive. And I've got a big sin problem before you. I am wretched in your sight. I am stinking in your nostrils because you are thrice holy. But oh God, you paid the penalty for my sins on the cross of Calvary. Therefore, I turn from my sins and I call upon you to save me even now. And again, all of us who are Christians, we've done that at some point in our lives, and we can say that Jesus is not only willing, but he is more than able to save all who call upon him. Today, friend, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. Now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. For some of you, I think, when will you ever be saved if not now? Today is the acceptable time. While you're being raised in the church, young people, today is the day to think about Christ. Not tomorrow. Tomorrow's not promised to you. We live in the world. Someday I'll get right with God. Someday I'll repent. Someday I'll believe. Someday I'll really get serious about my sinnerhood before the Almighty. You know what happens? Someday never comes. And there you are, having lived a life of rebellion against God, and your heart just gets harder and harder and harder, and you don't even think about Jesus anymore until you stand before him in the final day and he casts you into hell. What a sad song that is. Especially when today, young friends, today, whoever you are, he would save you. Because he saves under the sound of his word. He's the living Christ who ever lives to save all who call upon him. Well, thirdly then, and finally for this evening, by way of comfort, let me say that as Christians, not only do we have something to proclaim to the lost in this world that emerges from our text, namely that Christ is alive, but we also have that which emerges from our text to proclaim to ourselves. To ourselves. Listen closely, dear ones, when I say that since we affirm, going back to my opening statement of affirmation, since we affirm that Jesus Christ is alive, dear believer, know that he is a very present help in time of need. Dear friend, since we affirm, since we believe, since I trust we are convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt that Christ is alive right now, never forget that he is the friend that sticks closer than a brother. Since we affirm wholeheartedly that after he died for our sins, after he was buried, he rose again, and right now he lives at the right hand of his Father. I say, dear friends, we have a high priest who can sympathize with us in all of our weaknesses. Therefore, dear Christian friend, whatever burden you have, Whatever trial you're bearing right now, call upon Christ and cast it upon Him, knowing that He cares for you. The resurrection is not only that which we announce to the world, it's that which we announce to ourselves. We preach this to ourselves. And it's sad, but sometimes as Christians, we carry burdens that we ought not to be carrying. We walk around depressed and in a saddened condition as if Christ is still dead and buried away. But friends, because He is alive, He is a very present help in time of need. Because He is alive, He is the one that we can go to time and again, doing as Peter said, casting all of our care upon Him, knowing that He cares for us. And so I ask you, dear believer, in your relationship with Jesus Christ, is it like this? Do you go to Him as your elder brother and say, Lord, here I come again with this burden. With my burden, I begin. Lord, take away this load of sin, whatever it might be. Maybe it's a sin burden. Maybe it's a physical trial. Maybe it's a difficult relationship that you have with someone. Whatever it is, are you going to Christ regularly because He's alive and He loves to be the helper of His people? This is Christ. Again, the writer of Hebrews, he contrasts the high priest of old to Christ's high priestly office. The Jews had a high priest. Every high priest is taken among men, the writer says in the book of Hebrews, so that he can be sympathetic towards men. So in Israel, you had a high priest, like a pastor. You can go to the pastor, they had a high priest. But those high priests are dead and gone away. We've got a high priest who lives forevermore and always welcomes us, and He's able to do for us what no earthly high priest could ever do. This high priest is like no other. And He was made like all things unto His brethren. He was tried. Therefore, He knows how to help us when we are tried. He was tempted in all points as we are, the writer says in the book of Hebrews. So don't say, my temptation is unique to me. My trial is unique to me. No, He was tempted in all points as we are. Yet without sin, He never sinned. But because He was tried with everything humanly possible that we would ever be tried with, He's able to help us in our times of need. Don't ever think, oh, I couldn't bring this one to Jesus. He doesn't understand. Oh, He understands perfectly. The God-man understands perfectly. And therefore, my dear Christian friend, again by way of comfort, be regularly going to this Jesus. He's not only willing to help, but He's more than able to help. He's able to turn your sorrows into joy, and He's able to give you beauty for ashes. What a friend we have in Jesus. The hymn writer says it. What a friend we have in Jesus. Dear Christian, know Jesus like this. Know Him personally and intimately. Not only as your Redeemer, but as your friend and your elder brother. Know Him as the one that you can go to again and again with all your hardships in life. He ever lives, the writer says, to make intercession for us. He ever lives to be the one who's ready and able to help His people on their way to heaven. Well, let's go to this Christ and ask Him to seal these truths to our hearts. Let's pray. Our Father, we are very grateful for Your word. We're very grateful that you have opened our eyes and our hearts and our minds to see, yes, to love, yes, to embrace a certain Jesus who died and who we now affirm to be alive. Thank you, Lord, for resurrecting him from the grave and giving us in him all that we need to be sustained all of our days. Help us then, we pray, O God, to regularly apply to this one, the mighty Christ, the one who is able to do exceedingly above and beyond all that we ask, think, and even imagine. We pray all of these things in his own worthy and blessed name. Amen.